preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We thank you for the rain you provided, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, that you're the provider of all our needs. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. And we thank you for these things, Father. Thank you for your eternal word. We pray as we take in the word of God, we might continue to grow in your grace. Help us to listen with positive volition, Lord, and receive it with humility. And we pray, Lord, that you might help us to continue to hold forth the word of life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13. And we're going to begin here with Wilmington's Outline Bible. And we're going to look at the outline of chapter 13. We have two major illustrations that Jeremiah is going to use. One deals with a linen girdle or belt. Verses 13, verses 1 through 6, Jeremiah is commanded to buy and bury a linen belt and then later dig it up again. And then the outcome in verse 7, this, after he buries it, becomes mildewed, it's falling apart, and it's useless. Of course, God is using this as an illustration for the nation. Verses 8 through 14, God rots and ruins the pride of Judah as the ground does to the belt. And I think, as we'll see also, the idea of the belt cleaving to the body, the nation failed to cleave to the Lord. And I think there's also symbolism in that garment of a priestly. I'll show you a priestly belt. And the nation of Israel would be a priestly nation representing God, but they failed to do so. And that's what the illustration is demonstrating. The nation turned away from the Lord. Now, with this illustration, he has an invitation in verses 15 through 27. In verses 15 through 22, in vain he urges the nation to repent of its pride and return to God. He hammers at their arrogance in verses 15 through 22. And Judah's problem in verses 23 through 27, their sin disease is terminal and their destruction is sure. He prophesies ultimately of their destruction. So that's the basic outline here of the chapter. Now let's take a look at the text here. In verse 1, thus saith the Lord to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. The word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise and go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I'd hidden it. And there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. So here we begin with a piece of clothing and garment. This garment, the King James has a girdle. Now, I remember growing up listening to this and I'm thinking, what is Jeremiah doing wearing women's clothing? Because we normally think of a girdle as something a lady wears. I want to show you two dictionaries, though. These dictionaries are separated by 150 years or more. I think the 1820 Dictionary of Webster's and the Collegiate Dictionary, which is probably around 2000 or so. So you have 180 years difference. Let me put the one on the left, and then I'll put the other on the right. I'll put the older one, the Webster's, which I just had here. Yeah, there it is. And I want to show you the definition of a girdle when the Webster wrote in 1820, which would be the closest to the King James translation. And this was a definition back then. A girdle was defined as a band or belt. So this was before women's girdles came in the 1800s and later. So originally it meant a band or belt in our translation, the English, of course. I'll show you. Can you read that back there? So this is the 1820 Webster. It meant a band or belt, something drawn around the waist of the person and tied or buckled as a girdle of fine linen, a leather girdle. Of course, you know, Webster loved to use scripture, so he's taking a lot of his references out of the Bible. So it was mainly defined as a belt. And it's interesting, as he goes down and uses the verb form girdle, girdle means to bind with a belt or sash. And so he allows that meaning of a belt or a sash. And that was probably more close to the meaning of what Jeremiah wore in his day. Now, language has changed over the years, and the Webster here, he doesn't include that definition there. The main definition that modern Webster defines as a girdle is, right here, a woman's close-fitting undergarment. And notice that was absent in the original Webster. And so that's why it's translated, and that's why we need to go back and look at the language to find out, you know, what the original language meant. So the New King James translators come along and they translate it as the word meant in its day, a sash. I think that's closer to the meaning, a linen sash that Jeremiah was to wear. Certainly not a woman's undergarment. So he wore a linen sash. And this was, I believe, close to the priestly sash. And I'll show you here a slide of the sash of the priest. Now, here's a picture of, you know, of what it probably looked like. It was after he dug it up. It was all ruined, this long strip of cloth. But this strip of cloth here would be more like the priestly sash or belt that hung down, that you tied around the waist. And so that it was made of linen, and that's what the priest would wear, a linen garment. So this would be close to, I think, a priestly garment. And a lot of scholars believe that this illustration was chosen because it represents Israel's failure to be a priestly nation. And that's what God's demonstrating also in this reference. Now, if you look at verse 11, it's clearly he says that they chose not to cling to the Lord. So as the belt clings around the waist, ties things together, the nation failed to cling to the Lord. And I think also the idea, as a representative priestly nation, they failed. And they were not a representative of God. And therefore the Babylonians would come in and judge that nation. So that's the purpose of the illustration. So this was a sash or cloth tied around one's waist as the innermost garment. And if I had time, there's several layers of the priestly garment. But this was one of those parts of the garment that the priests wore. Now, you remember Elijah. Elijah wore this girdle or this sash around his waist. And 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. Let's go take a look at 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. And we will see here. Now, keep in mind that Jeremiah was a prophet as well. And so this would be the prophetic garb. He says here, "So they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" So this is also something that Elijah as a prophet wore around his waist. And linen was used for the priestly garments in Leviticus 16:4. "He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are the holy garments." And so he pictures here the garments of the priest. And of course, Judah was to be a priestly nation in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And so I think this is part of the symbolism that is given here in chapter 13. Now, notice the command here in the second part of this verse. So he wraps this linen garment or sash around his waist. He says, do not put it in water. Don't put it in water. He doesn't want it ruined yet. And so this would represent Israel's original condition standing before the Lord until they obviously went away from the Lord. So he was obedient to the command in verse 2. He said, so in verse 2, I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And he obeyed the Lord. Now, at this point, Jeremiah has no idea what this means. Okay, go ahead, Jeremiah, put this garment around your waist and don't wash it or don't put it in water. And Jeremiah is probably scratching his head. What are you trying to say to me, Lord? And I think this is an illustration sometimes when God commands us to do something to the natural man, it doesn't make sense. There are many commands that God commands us to do, and initially we, well, why do you want me to do that? But I think with maturity and as we grow older in the Lord, we find out exactly what those mean. Sort of like parental commands. You command a child not to do that, and they have no understanding, no idea why you don't want them to do that certain thing. It doesn't make sense to them. But if they are orientated toward authority, they listen, that those commands actually preserve and protect them. And as they grow older, they'll figure, now I know what my mom was hinting at, why she didn't want me to stay out with these friends or do this thing. And I think sometimes when we look at new believers, there's certain things to say, why doesn't God want me to do that? But we need to obey because God is all wise and he does it for our benefit. And so these instructions do not make any sense to Jeremiah, but but when God commands us to do something, we do it. We're to do it. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. We all know this passage. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean to your own understanding. Notice that. We are not to lean the way we think about things. We are to lean to God's viewpoint. And we always stated that God's viewpoint trumps man's viewpoint. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And then what? He will direct your paths. He will guide you. And then we have John 13, verses 6 and 7. Then it came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Another symbolic act that Peter couldn't figure out. What are you doing? That's the servant's job. Why are you washing my feet? And Jesus said to him, notice what he said, what I am doing you do not understand now. So there may be certain things that the Lord commands us we don't understand at that point. But again, God sees a big perspective. We're trusting in him. We're trusting in God to guide us. Obviously, if God commands us something that goes against the word of God, or not, God wouldn't command us ever to do that, but we think that God's directing us to do something contrary to the word of God, that's not the voice of God. So a lot of people go around claiming God told them to do this or that. God told me to divorce my wife. Really? Is that God's voice? Really? Is that God speaking to you? So obviously we need to counter what we think is God's guidance with Scripture. And to go along with that. And then also godly counsel, as the book of Proverbs states. There are several elements of God's guidance that we need to incorporate. But Peter at this point did not understand the symbolism. What I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And of course Peter said, you're never going to wash my feet. He goes from one extreme to another. Jesus said, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. Then Simon says, well, give me a whole bath. And Jesus said, you don't understand, Simon. He who is bathed need not only to wash his feet, but you are completely clean. He's speaking of regeneration contrasted with fellowship. He's trying to teach him a lesson of spiritual regeneration, which when we believe in Christ as our Savior, the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5, where all our sins are cleansed. We've taken a total bath. And so as a believer, when we sin, we only need to wash our feet. Symbolism going back to the priest entering into the tabernacle or temple. That symbolism of washing the hands and feet versus the total bath. And so that deals with personal confession for fellowship. But that was something that Peter didn't understand at the time either. But he eventually allowed the Lord to do that. The Lord was teaching him a lesson. In John 15:4, Jesus said, 15:14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." We want to have a friendship with God. We need to be obedient. You remember in James, Abraham was a friend of God. Abraham was a friend of God because he obeyed God. He walked by faith and not by sight. And we are friends of God if we obey him. And therefore, we need to obey God's instructions. Now, let's go back to our text in Jeremiah. So, Jeremiah was obedient. He put that garment around his waist. And then verse 3, the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, "Take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in the rock." So now, he is to go to a specific location and bury that garment. Now, let's take a look at... I want to show you that there's a debate, a question of where this location is. Now, we had the translation of Euphrates, but we have the Hebrew spelling spelled P-A-R-A-H. All right. Now, did Jeremiah travel at least 700 miles, which would take several months, to the Euphrates River? Notice the text doesn't say river, and bury this garment. And that's what we have here. And that's a possibility we have here in this slide. I'll show you early here. Wait a second. Back up here. There we go. Jeremiah had to make a long journey. The closest portion of the Euphrates River was the northern section of the river. Remember the boundaries of the Promised Land from the Wadi of Egypt? This is a stream just south, running next to Kadesh Barnea to the river Euphrates was the Promised Land. So that'd be interesting. Right on the boundary of the Promised Land, he was to bury this garment. That's a possibility that Jeremiah traveled all the way up to the Euphrates River, which was in the north. Now, sometimes we think of the Euphrates River as where Babylon is located. And picture here somewhere of the map here. There we go. Notice this is the northern section of the Euphrates River. I don't know if you can see this line here. Not this orange line, but it sort of runs from here, curving down. And then this northern section would be probably the area if Jeremiah went up in that area to bury that garment, quite a distance. He didn't have to travel all the way further to Babylon to bury that garment. And notice in Genesis, the Tigris-Euphrates River is mentioned, by the way. And they merge at this point near Babylon and probably around Ur and then further south. So some think the Garden of Eden was right here where Abraham lived, close to where Abraham lived. We had the Tigris-Euphrates River. And actually, I was reading, there was an archaeological magazine in the 60s and 70s that discovered the Pison River. There was a dry waterbed, an ancient waterbed, located in that area as well, because we don't know the identity of the other two rivers in the book of Genesis. So it's a pretty interesting study. But here, though, the Euphrates River runs all the way down into the Persian Gulf. And of course, Babylon's by the Euphrates River. I don't think Jeremiah had to travel, if he did, all the way to Babylon. I think Jeremiah had to travel here to the north to bury the garment. Now, another possibility is Jeremiah simply went 3 miles north of his hometown. There's an identical Hebrew word, parah, which is a city that is not far from Jeremiah's hometown. And here it is in the red. Okay, Jeremiah lived, here is just for reference, Jerusalem is located here. And then north is the small town, just a few miles, Anatoth. And Anatoth was Jeremiah's hometown. And there was a town here, Parah, which is the same spelling as translated here, just a few miles north of Jeremiah's hometown. And I think Moody Bible Commentary, Bible Knowledge, and others believe that more than likely it's probably the area of Parah, that town that Jeremiah buried the garment in. There's wadis in that area where he could bury that, and that garment could become ruined there. And also the people would see also the ruin of that garment. Either way, you know, commentators are divided. The point is, though, that this garment symbolizing the nation is ruined, showing the nation has turned away from the Lord. And that's the whole point of this, whether location is, we know that exactly or not. Okay, now, so Jeremiah obeyed the Lord and went to Parah, we can translate, as the Lord commanded him. And verse 5, so let's go back here to our text here. He went by the area of Parah, we could say. And there's a wadi there with the town by there, as the Lord commanded him. Now, once again, he obeyed the Lord as the Lord commanded him. Exodus chapter 40, verse 16. Notice Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded. So he did. And this is the problem of Saul. Saul was partial in his obedience. I think sometimes we only obey what we like to obey out of God's word, but not all of God's word. And that's where we run into trouble. We don't obey exactly. And what did God say to Saul? To obey is better than what? Sacrifice. Oh, I'm going to do this for the Lord. God didn't tell you to do that. You know? You need to obey instead of, you know, offering sacrifice. But Moses obeyed God, and so Jeremiah did so as well. And then we have the text in Hebrews 11:8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he received as inheritance. And Abraham, notice here, went out not knowing where he was going. Not knowing. Now he obeyed not knowing the final destination, the general area. Here Jeremiah, in a similar fashion, was told to where he was to go, and he needed to do so and step out in faith. And so he did so. He did as the Lord commanded him. He buried that garment. Now, in Israel today, there's a deep wadi in that area of Parah known as the Ein Farah. This fits the place it's a place with crevices and rocks. And so it certainly would fit the location as well as the Euphrates River proper. Another, by the way, when I was looking at this, one commentator said, yeah, this word is translated Euphrates River, but when you look at the other passages, there's a qualifier. It says river. This simply says Parah. It doesn't say river. And so that's another argument for this is a town close to where Jeremiah was staying. Okay. Now let's look at verse 6. So it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise, go to Parah, and take there the sash which I command you to hide there. And he went to Parah and dug. And I took the sash from the place where I was hidden. And the sash was ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Have you ever buried something as a kid? And I have things, and then can't come back later, and it was all falling apart, destroyed. This is what happened here. And so it was useless. Or if you store something, clothing especially, if you don't protect it years later, it moss eat it and it just falls apart. This one was useless. It was useless for the purpose that it was originally given. And so the waistband was ruined. It was of no more use. Verse 8, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus saith the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. Now, notice the word of the Lord came to me to instruct. Notice the difference between verse 8. This is just a subtle distinction here that I observed. Notice the word of the Lord, verse 3, came to me saying, take the sash. Okay? Take the sash. And then we go down here in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, almost identical, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah. One was the word of the Lord came to instruct, and then the second, the word of the Lord came to interpret. So two distinct functions for God's word, even though we have the same identical phrase. The word of the Lord came to give instruction. The word of the Lord comes to interpret. I thought about this, and I think this sounds similar to the purpose of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration. It's God-breathed. It is profitable for doctrine. Notice, first of all, teaching. We have the word for didactic instruction there. For reproof, tells us when we're wrong. It tells us how to get right. Correction. So distinguish between reproof and correction. One tells us we're wrong, the other tells us how to get straight, literally, the word correct. We get the word orthopedics from that word. Something that was straight. And then for instruction, righteousness. And so, you know, the purpose of God's word informs, it's instructive. It has that purpose. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. And notice here the interpretation of the word of God. A worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word rightly divide was used in Paul's day of cutting cloth, with cutting it straight. So it's important when you make a tent or a garment or something that it's not crooked, the cloth is cut straight. And so as the word of God is given, we need to properly interpret it, rightly handle it. Therefore, interpretation and being careful to interpret the scriptures is very important. So obedience and proper interpretation go hand in hand. So it's a lot of people that say, well, just do it, just obey it. But then they loosely handle the word of God. They don't want to examine the context. They don't want to examine the meaning of the words. And then, you have faulty interpretation, you have faulty application, right? If I misinterpret the word of God, I will misapply it. But if I'm careful in handling the word of God, I pay attention to what it says and what it doesn't say, then I can properly apply it. And so I think when God's word comes to us, we need to listen to it and be ready to obey, but we also need to also interpret properly what God is saying to us. And I think there's great lessons we can learn from this. Now, verse 9, he says, thus saith the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. Notice the problem of the people. And of course, we know that this pride indicates their idolatry and probably adultery and their walking after other gods and so forth. But the chief sin that motivates all that is arrogance. You know, out of arrogance, there's a Pandora's box of sins that flow out of being arrogant. You know, and so many sins stem from that one sin. You ever think about that? When you look at the number one sin that God hates, number one, you want to list all that? What's the worst sin that God hates? He lists in Proverbs 6, right? The first, a proud look. Pride. Pride, why? Because that was the original sin of Satan, right? I will. Five times. Man's will above God's word and God's will. And that's the epitome of sin. Arrogance. And even a pastor is not to be a new convert. That passage in, 1 Timothy, you don't call a new person that's just recently born again to be a pastor, lest in pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So it shows you the original sin of Satan was pride and arrogance. Arrogance is a great hindrance to learning doctrine. When we think we know, and we're assured of, in the sense that no one can teach us otherwise, or the scripture cannot tell us, we're in trouble. We got to check our arrogance with the Word of God. And that's why when the Bible says we come to hear the Word of God, we are to humble ourselves. Humility. I want to hear what God has to say here instead of my opinion. And so God's Word takes priority over our human viewpoint. Arrogance was a downfall. And we know that pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction, as a proverb writer indicates. So the Lord will ruin the pride and the great pride. Notice he mentions it twice. Now, pride here describes a self-exalting conduct that characterized Israel and its love for idols. I think it included idolatry, but it stemmed from arrogance. Even, by the way, we hear of gay pride. You know why God judged Sodom and Gomorrah? It wasn't just because they were gay. It's because they were arrogant, as Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel mentions that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was gay pride, arrogance. And not only do we have perversion in our society, we have perversion that is flaunted. And that's arrogance. I'm going to defiantly rebel against you, God. I don't care what Christians say. I don't care what the society says. This is the way I'm going to do it. And sad to say, they're teaching children the alternative lifestyle in Canada. It's pervasive now in Canada. And transgender and all that other stuff is taught as the norm in Canada. And then it's hate speech for Christians to stand out against that. It's coming to America. It's already in certain school systems. Arrogance. Defiance against God. And the nation was at the point of utterly defying God's commands. You know, when God lays out the original commands, what does he say? You shall have no other gods before me. Just lays it right out there. Very first one, it's obvious, it's clear. And the children of Israel turn away from the God who protected them, took care of them, and followed the gods and goddesses of the pagans. And that was arrogance. They refuse to hear the Lord. Now, that pride is further defined in verse 10. Look at verse 10. This evil people who, first of all, refuse to hear. That's a characteristic of arrogance. I don't want to hear. I don't want to listen. So one characteristic of arrogance, refusal to hear. And then, who follow the dictates of their hearts. Obviously, if you don't hear God's word, you're left with your own opinion, right? Just follow the heart. Well, the problem is your heart is desperately wicked above all things, and who can know it? You don't just follow your heart. And we live in a society that follows emotions, how you feel at the moment, instead of truth and facts. And so just following your heart doesn't cut it. No, you refuse to hear the word of God, then you follow what you want, arrogance. That's a form of arrogance. And then thirdly, they walk after other gods to serve them and worship them. And notice it stems from refusal to listen. See? It all begins there. And so we have the warning in Scripture, when believers become dull of hearing, it's a warning sign. When they become arrogant, thinking they know it all, I don't need to come to church, I don't need doctrine, I can read my Bible at home, I can listen to some sermon online or on a tape and all that, I don't need a pastor teacher tell me what to do, I don't need him to say anything about that. That's a arrogant attitude. It really is. And therefore, it's a beginning of slippage. Pretty soon you have that slippage into rejection of the Word of God. But it starts with apathy. Don't ever become apathetic toward the Word of God. As a matter of fact, as Timothy was taught by Paul, and we heard at the pastor's conference, he is to stir up that gift. It's like coals in a fire that are dying. You got to stir it up. Stir it up. And therefore, sometimes we need to pray that the Lord will renew our strength, our desire, and help us to continue to go forward. And let us not become cold. We can become cold in our walk with the Lord, and indifferent, and having a not care attitude, and it's wrong. Therefore, we are to not become arrogant. We are to heed what God has to say, and have a spirit of humility. So let's begin, let's deal with those three things in verse 10. They refuse to hear my words. Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 10 through 12. Notice almost identical language here. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words. Right there. Then they have gone after other gods to serve them. Jeremiah, let's go down here. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 12. Let's look at that next. Jeremiah 16, 12. And you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one follows the dictates of his own. Now he adds here, evil heart. Evil heart. And so that what? Notice that. You're following your evil heart. Therefore, no one listens to me. See? You're following what you think is right. You know that verse, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. See? And that's man going based on his own standard of what right and wrong is, or what God's truth is. What he thinks, not what God actually says. And so they refuse to listen to God. So they refuse to hear the word of God. Secondly, they follow the dictates of their heart. Literally, the dictates means they walk in the stubbornness or imagination of their hearts. The word dictate means their imaginations. You know, and so it's not based on truth, it's based on how they feel or what they imagine. What reality is. They imagine what truth is. Is it what society says? No. You know, they say, well, where do our morals come from? Where do our values come from? Our principles come from? Ultimately, it has to come from a God, or from God who created the heavens and earth. It can't simply come from society. So you live in Germany in the 1930s, and you had the rise of anti-Semitism as a nation condoning the killing of Jews. Society accepted that, right? Millions of people, not everyone in Germany did, but millions of people permitted that. And they know what was going on. And that's one of the things after World War II when they rescued the death camps. they made the German people go and see what was going on here and bury the dead. And I think that was one of the best things that Eisenhower could do. He was one of them that made them to do that, because they were equally partner. Even though they were not running the death camps, they knew exactly what was going on and condoned it. See? A society. So do we accept simply because society says it's right? If society says abortion is okay, does that make it right? If a whole nation says gay marriage is all right, it's in our law now, does that make it right all of a sudden? Now, it's interesting, when that issue came in the forefront of the courts several years ago, you know, the opposing opinion written, forget which justice wrote one of the opposing opinions, that basically said, shall we go against thousands of years of human history and now define marriage as between a man and a woman? You know, shall we alter the definition of marriage at societies and all societies in general? You know, but ultimately, though, it goes to, I think, scriptural authority for the believer. What God says is right and wrong. That's our authority. And so what society says or what you feel at the moment is not the standard of truth. So these people, they follow the dictates of their own heart. They walk after other gods to serve them. Jeremiah, let's see, chapter 7, verse 18. Notice here the family affair. We read this passage before. This is how bad the culture was. The children were involved in idolatry. The children gather wood. The fathers kindle the fire. The women knead doughs to make cakes to the queen of heaven. The whole family was involved in idolatry. They pour out drink offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger. So they walked after other gods, and they worshipped those gods. Deuteronomy 4:18, Deuteronomy 4:19. There was a warning back in the law. It says, take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars. There is beauty in God's creation, but we're not to worship the creation, right? Remember Romans 1. Not to stop there in the creation, you feel driven to worship them. He says, take heed lest you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given you to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. Notice God has given creation for all mankind to witness to the glory of God. That's why that was created, so we can observe it and not worship it, but worship the God behind creation. So they served other gods that did not create the heavens and the earth. They worshiped the celestial stars in astrology and refused to worship the one true God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 19. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. He gave them the warning back in the law. Jeremiah is reminding them again, but they're refusing to heed. So judgment is coming. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Matthew 4, 10. Remember what Jesus said with Satan, when Satan commanded Jesus to bow down and worship him? Away with you, Satan. Basically, there's a tense there in the Greek. It means move and keep on moving. Keep on heading down the road, Satan. Hit the road, Jack. Get lost. Go and keep on going. That's the idea. Away with you, Satan. Go and keep on going. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him you shall serve. Is that exclusive? You better believe it. Is Christianity exclusive? Yes, it is. Truth is narrow. Never forget that. Truth is narrow. And so we can't have this kind of feel good, all paths lead to God type of idea. No. You shall worship the Lord your God, and only him you shall serve. And any other type of worship is satanic in nature. And that's why he will bring the world's religions together. You think bringing the world's religions together is a good thing? No, it's not. It is not a good thing. And this will be lead to the Tower of Babel, part two. Remember the original Tower of Babel, part one in Genesis. Part two would be in the tribulation, the United Nations Tower of Babel, when the world religions come together under one world leader. Then you have disaster, and Christians will be beheaded during that 3.5 year period. Thank God the church age believer will be in heaven, because we do believe here the pre-trib rapture. Okay, so this shall be, so back in our text here, Jeremiah verse 10 here in our text, let's go back here, 13:10. So the illustration is that he will ruin the pride of Jerusalem. They refuse to hear the words that follow the dictates of their heart. And notice here, last phrase, they shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. And so the people are going to be ruined as well. Not only is his garment is ruined, but the people will be ruined. So it's also a picture of judgment. You know, look at this garment. This is your future. you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be ruined when the Babylonians come in. And I was thinking about this. How about believers? Let's make some application. How about believers who live in arrogance? Can our spiritual lives be ruined? Yes. Now, I'm not talking about our eternal destiny. I'm not talking about going to heaven. If you're a believer, you know, those he justified, them he also glorified. You know, the idea your future resurrection is guaranteed. But your life lived for the Lord. Your spiritual life can be ruined. And even Paul was concerned about himself being a castaway, disapproved by the Lord Jesus Christ, now and at the judgment seat of Christ. And so we are to live our life pleasing to the Lord and not for the things of the world, and not be ruined like the nation would be. Second, let's look at a few verses along those lines. 2 Timothy 2:14. 2 Timothy 2:14. Paul told Timothy, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the what of the hearers? Ruin of the hearers. Meaning false teachers who argue about non-essentials. That's what he's saying here. Words that don't edify and benefit. He says, but you need to rightly divide the word of truth. You know, you need to follow these false teachers and their fads. They will ruin you. And then notice here, the ruin of the believer in John 15, 5 and 6. Remember the abiding in the vine. When you abide in the vine and rest in faith, you bear much fruit, verse 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We can't grow apart from dependence upon him. But if you refuse to abide, walking out of fellowship, you're like a branch that's withered. And notice, they gather them and throw them into the fire. And they are burned. And so, they is not God, but men repudiate our testimony. We are ruined and good for nothing. Notice that. Our works will be burned eventually at the judgment seat of Christ. The carnal Christian's works will be burned. But our testimony can be ruined as a believer. Think about that. And then 1 Corinthians 3, our rewards can be ruined at the judgment seat of Christ. He speaks about the foundation, which is Christ, building on that foundation, gold, silver, precious stones. Two types of material, materials that survive fires, materials that don't, wood, hay, and straw. And the day, each one's works will become clear. The day will declare it, meaning the motives will be revealed. It will be revealed by fire. The fire will test one's work of what sort it is, quality of your works. If you have works that built that endure, you will receive a reward. This is something in addition to heaven. And that's what Paul later in our second hour in Philippians, he presses toward that prize. Later on, he speaks of that reward. Now, if your work is burned at the judgment seat of Christ, notice you will suffer loss. But you will be saved so as yet through fire, like a man running out of a burning building. He survived, but everything is gone. So the ruin and destruction of our works. And then Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 4. The type of judgment that the nation will experience is typified here. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. Notice, no mourning, no burial. They shall be like dung on the refuge on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword, by famine. Their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. Not a pretty picture of judgment coming upon that nation. And they're going to be like that sash, linen sash, ruined and destroyed. Now, let's look at the punchline here. When we look at an illustration, we have some hints there of what it means. Then we have here the point that God is making in verse 11. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, saith the Lord, that they might become my people for renown, for praise. Notice, my people cling to the Lord, become his people for three things: renown, praise, and glory. That's what God intended for the nation. Renown, praise, and glory. They cling to him like the garment clings to a man, waist of a man. Here's the problem. They would not once again hear. They refuse to hear. So the Lord wants us, by the way, to cling to him. See? That's what God wants us to do, to cling to him. Now, we've already looked at John 15. Well, let's go up a few verses earlier in that abiding section. In John 15, 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. We need to walk in fellowship. 1 John 1, chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sins. So we need to cling to him by walking in fellowship with him, faith resting, abiding in the vine, walking by faith. And then we need to cling to him, and then the nation there would become God's people. We are called to be his people. God called that nation out for his purpose. Just like we have a spiritual identity as part of the body of Christ, the church, they had an identity as a chosen nation. Think about a privileged nation. Above all the nations of the face of the earth, they were rejecting that in their God that called them to a high status. They were taking the low road by going after other gods instead of the one true God. Notice the chosen people of Israel. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart, with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways, keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, that you will obey his voice. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people. Just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he had made. Notice here, taken from this text, in praise, in name, and in honor. Jeremiah is alluding back to this text here. That you may be a holy people. Not simply God's chosen people, but a holy, set apart people. To the Lord your God, just as he had spoken. This was God's purpose for that clean sash, to clean to him, to be his people. to be therefore renown and praise and glory. The word renown means having a reputation or name. In the nation of Israel would have a name above all the other nations, that they would cling to him. They would be praised in front of the nations or before the nations. And then they would be for renown or honor and glory, reflecting God's glory to the nations. So they were there to be a representative people for all the other nations. But they failed. Now, does that ultimately mean that God is through with the nation? Obviously not. They will one day turn aside to him. But in the meantime, the branch is broken from that root blessing. And the Gentiles are grafted in right now. And we're in the place of blessing now and privilege. Even as members of the body of Christ, the church, we are to represent the holy character of God. We are not to be ruined as believers in following the things of the world. Now, let me read you a quote here from Tom. I think this is a Bible Knowledge Commentary, Charlie Dyer, which, by the way, I had him as a professor at Dallas Seminary. He taught the book of Jeremiah. A phenomenal teacher. He later on went to be at Moody Bible Institute. But he wrote the commentary in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Charlie Dyer also wrote books on Babylon, too, and went over to Babylon during the original Gulf War. But Charles Dyer says this: the belt around Jeremiah's waist represented Israel and Judah. As long as it remained around his waist, it was occupying a position of renown, praise, and honor. As long as it's around the waist. However, when it was removed from his waist and buried, it became completely useless. So Israel and Judah had become ruined by departing from their God to serve false gods. And that was their ruin. Not fulfilling the original purpose for which they were called, to be a garment of honor and renown and blessing, even before the nations. Now, next time we're going to look at the second illustration about the wine bottle. We'll examine that. It's an interesting picture here of the nation involved in alcohol abuse. And we're going to look at that parable here of the wine bottle. And next time we're together, we'll leave there with the illustration of the girdle or sash. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this example in the book of Jeremiah, Father, this illustration. And it reminds us of the privilege we have as believers in the church age to cling to you, so that we might be a purposeful garment, that we might be to your praise and to your honor and to your glory, that we might not be ashamed or embarrassed when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Help us to continue to take in the Word of God and apply it through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that we might give honor to you, as one day you will reward us with crowns of glory. And as we use those to sort the worship you throughout eternity, may you remind us of these things today. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.